We have been these mornings looking at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, and I want to come to a conclusion perhaps with our study this morning. If you come with me to what we read there from John's Gospel, chapter 10 of John's Gospel, and the last three verses from verse 40 to 42. And Jesus went away back beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. We have been over these past morning studies been lingering over the death of John the Baptist, and we've been gathering together the different effects of his life and ministry in doing so. What effect did John the Baptist have upon the church, the New Testament church? The effect? He drew attention to the Messiah. He was the herald that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that pointed him up and identified him as the Lamb of God's appointing to take away the sins of the world, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and sacrifices and promises, the effect he had on the church. But not only that effect, but also remember John the Baptist was the one who dismantled the comfort that these Jews had from their descent. They boasted that we are Abraham's children. And they rested upon that birthright, privilege, and past. And John the Baptist dismantled that confidence and said to them, no, that's not enough. He emphasized with them, he set before them the need to repent. He said, be ready, for the kingdom of God is drawing near, is at hand, and you don't know when it's going to eventually come. Therefore, you've got to be ready. And not only did he put that vital, important teaching before them, but he also left the urgency of it with them. The effect on the church. The effect also on the people themselves. They, where John the Baptist was, there was an excitement in the air. Expectations were raised. Something was happening. There is a talk going around the place. Something was happening with a person who was going to baptize at the Jordan. The crowds were going to hear him. Something new was happening. God was fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. God had come to visit them after 400 years of silence. He was breaking into the history of that nation, Jewish people. He was breaking into time itself. There was the BC and the AD time frame. He was breaking into the lives of people that he met round about. That's what was happening at that time. God was dealing with the people. And therefore, if God was dealing with the people, what do you expect? What do you expect when God meets you in that way? Totally different from any thought that you might have. It's not a comfortable experience when God meets us as he met with them. They went out to meet a prophet, but they met an altogether different prophet, because this prophet, John the Baptist, brought the word of the Messiah to them. A word that probed them, a word that left them uncomfortable. The effect of John the Baptist on the church, on the people. And then last Lord's Day, we were thinking of the effect of John the Baptist on Herod. Remember the way in which he had a troubled conscience. And they were talking about who Jesus was. Herod had the answer ready. This is John the Baptist who I beheaded. And we're told there in flashback the way in which it all happened. He was a disturbed and he was a troubled man. He did wrong, and he knew it, and he felt it, and he couldn't find rest, and he couldn't find any peace. The effect of John the Baptist on this one man, this king, Herod and Herodias, his wife. Both of them accused, both of them guilty, both of them couldn't find peace and rest. We use the illustration of the prophet who spoke to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and the finger that pointed at David and says, "You are the man." We can hear the voice of the prophet speaking, but in essence it's God accusing David. So it is with Herod. It is God accusing Herod. So it is with ourselves. It is God dealing with us, coming and meeting with us in our conscience and telling us and showing us the things that are wrong. There we have then the different effects of John the Baptist. But there is one other effect I want us to think of from these three verses this morning. It's one simple thought. I'm not going to break anything down into headings and such like, because there is only one simple theme that I want to emphasize from these words for ourselves. It's important and it's vital and it's precious to those who are the Lord's people. So how do we go about it? Here we have Jesus relocating. He is moving back into Jordan. Why did he do it? And why did he go where he went? What's the significance of the place that he picked to go to? These are the questions I want us to hold in our minds and to think of this morning. Why did he go? In this chapter 10 of John's Gospel, which we read, we have two of the sayings of our Lord. There are seven I am sayings of God in this Gospel, and two of them are in this chapter 10. These are sayings where the Lord emphasizes and brings before us the uniqueness of his person or his ministry. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. And he is, in using these images, contrasting himself with the leaders who were not guiding, leading, or looking after the sheep as they ought to. But Jesus was going to. And that care of the sheep was going to take him to the cross. He is the only source of salvation, the only source of life. He's the only source of life in its abundance. I am come to give them life and to give them life in all of its abundance. He knows the sheep. He calls the sheep to himself. And especially, like we said, he gives his life for them. Five times in this chapter alone, he says, just starting at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And it's repeated, verse 15, 17, 18, same thing, repeating it, emphasizing it, laying it out that we don't mistake it. This is his purpose. It's set out for us in that very lovely image of the shepherd. So therefore, he's confronting these leaders. He's challenging them. He's condemning them. That's the background in chapter 10. And they're prepared to stone him. They're prepared to try to arrest him. And we're told he escapes. He escapes out of their hand in verse 39. We're not told how that happened. But instead we have a contrast set up for us there. Look again at verse 39. There is the hand that is against him. The hand that wants ill to the Lord. And that verse 39 is contrasted with verse 29. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's the hand of the people against him, but there's the hand of his Father protecting him. Remember what we have through the gospel. Time and again, we are told, my hour is not yet come. God's timetable hadn't yet run its full length. And Jesus Christ was kept safe until that appointed time arose. So what does he do? He escapes from that crowd and he goes across the Jordan. It's 3 months until he comes to the cross. The last 3 months of his physical life on earth. The last 3 months of his ministry. It's about to end. And he withdraws across the Jordan. He goes back to where it all started. He goes back to where John at first baptized. But the question is, why did he go there? We can set out several different answers to that question. He didn't go there because he was afraid of the Jews. He wasn't afraid of death. Jesus knew what they intended for him, and he knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Remember the way in which he has on 3 occasions been telling the disciples, warning them, preparing them, saying to them, I'm going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me and I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to rise the third day. He knew what was going to happen to him. He wasn't afraid of it. He wasn't deterred by it. This was the very purpose he came into the world. He came to give his life for his people. And he wasn't running away from it. He wasn't deterred from fulfilling it. He was going to do it. But he was going to do it not according to the plans of men. He was going to do it according to his plan. His timing. Verse 18. No man takes it from me. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. He wasn't afraid of what was in front of him. Nor was he going to Jordan for peace and rest. Sometimes we all know what happens when we've had a hard and strenuous day or series of days. We just want to get into a corner, switch the light out, and lie there with nothing to disturb us. The life of Jesus Christ has been hectic. He's now coming to the end of it. Did he therefore go over the Jordan for that seclusion, that peace, and that rest? No. Jesus was no longer walking amongst the people. That's true. But now they came to him. He went away across the Jordan in verse 41, and many resorted to him. They went seeking after him. They went looking for and listening to what he had to say. There was that hunger and thirst for him, and the words that he spoke, and the message that he brought, and the gift that he gave. Sad to say, we don't see that reflected in our society today. But that's what we pray for, and that's what we need, that spiritual appetite, that spiritual understanding. We need that created within ourselves and with others about us, that there would be that longing and yearning that would draw us to seek out and to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't for peace and rest that he went there. He went there because of a divine purpose. He had to go there. When you go back in this gospel to chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told there Jesus says, at least it is said of Jesus, he must go through Samaria. There was a compulsion upon him. He had to go through Samaria because he had to meet that woman by the well. the same as here. He had to go across the Jordan because he had to meet people to be saved. He had to meet people and speak to them there. He had to go. We sometimes have our own plans. We have our own paths. We have our own day set out for us. And then we find it's disturbed. It's turned around. We may feel a bit frustrated because we're not achieving what we wanted and set out. We feel even irritated. But then we discover there's the purpose of heaven behind it. Somebody that we must meet. Something that has to be said. That's the kind of intervention the Lord had in the life of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of intervention that we feel ourselves in some measure also. But the question is still hanging there. Why did he go? Why did he go to that place? Let's try to answer it now. There was a purpose in going. Yes, to meet these people, to speak to them, to minister to them. But there is also something which I think is as important to ourselves. Remember what is said where John first baptized. 3 years before this, John the Baptist started it all. He was the herald. He spoke. He pointed to Jesus. He came with this amazing, he came with this astonishing truth. He came and he spoke to the people, dismantling their confidence, their outward peace. He told them about their outward performance of Christian things. Simply doing it isn't enough for God. He pointed to the one who was to come, the Son of God. He spoke about repentance and the need for repentance. But especially, he focused upon Jesus Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. The Son of God who's come, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he narrowed his focus down upon that aspect of his life, a lamb to give his life for his people. And he narrowed it further still. At the end of the third chapter of this gospel, he speaks about those who believe in Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the one who died and the one who rose again, that's the Christ that John the Baptist is preaching about. That's the one he's talking about. That's the one he's drawing attention to when he started on that side of the Jordan. He spoke these words with a concern. He spoke about them with a passion. He spoke about them and attracted and gathered many people round about him. But the question is, what he said, is it true? Is it true? This message that he spoke, is it appropriate? Is it what's needed? Is it the word of God? You see, Jesus was with those who heard John the Baptist at the start. Jesus was back in Jordan with the disciples that were there. His influence, the things that John the Baptist spoke, were still lingering in that area, even 3 years afterwards. His words were treasured. They were taken at face value. What John the Baptist said, people held on to. They trusted in what he said. But are they reliable? Will they survive? Have they survived after 3 years? Are they still the same? Are they still effective? Are you able to build a church on that foundation of what John the Baptist spoke? The words that he spoke, the message that he brought, it's gone through the mill. It's been tested severely. And the conclusion that he comes to, the conclusion after 3 years, is given to us there. And many resorted to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man are true. All the claims that he makes about Jesus, all the directions and instructions that he gives, everything that he tells us is true and is reliable. And you can therefore trust in it and trust in him, a robust and a substantial foundation to keep you. That's what we're told here. It's true about Jesus. You have a robust and a substantial foundation to keep you through the worst things that life will throw at you. A robust and a substantial foundation to keep you for everything that death holds for you. It is true. An important question, surely, for us to settle ourselves. What is the truth? What is the truth? It's important that we know it before we go any further. And what we're told by John the Baptist is that, yes, Jesus Christ is completely reliable, utterly trustworthy, consistent in the whole of his character. Take him, lean upon him, trust in him. 3 years after it's been said, that's the conclusion that is drawn. Jesus goes back there to that area where it all started. He's telling them, yes, it's true. There is only one main lesson, therefore, out of all this for ourselves. And the one lesson is what we were given earlier on in the life of John the Baptist itself. You remember that illustration which Jesus gives of people playing at funerals and the others want a wedding. And some people want a wedding and the others want a funeral. And Jesus says, wisdom is justified of her children. And what we meant by that is this. Each person and each preacher, with the specific message or the specific sermon that they have, they are where they are under the planning of God. John the Baptist with his message of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ with the acceptable day of the Lord, calling people to faith and trust in him. That's God's appointed way and pattern of doing things. That's God's wisdom. That's the right way. Wisdom is justified. Wisdom is correct. God's wisdom is correct. By his children. By its children. The effect that it produces. What effect is that? We see it here. Many believed on him. The Lord sets this person. The Lord gives that person his message. And that helps us to understand what we hear and who speaks with us. The Lord spoke to these people, first of all, drawing them to repent. We need to know who we are. We need to know what we are before God. And unless we have that spiritual understanding of ourselves, unless we know what we are before God, there will be no attraction to Jesus Christ. There will be nothing to draw us to him. There are stages and there are phases in the Christian experience. And if we don't feel any need, then we won't have any reason to look to Jesus. But when we do feel that need, When the Lord's Spirit has been at work in us, and when we feel that guilt and that burden like Herod did, when we feel our conscience troubled, when we know what it is to repent and we're looking for peace and we cannot find it, where are we going to go? Remember, that was the question that the disciples asked. Jesus asked them, "Who am I? Where are you going?" And the disciples turn and says, "Where can we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life." John 6:68. Where else can we go? Because only Jesus is able to meet the needs of a troubled conscience. Only Jesus is able to give pardon to those who are aware of the weight of sin that they carry. Only Jesus is able to give us peace when we're disturbed at the prospect of meeting God. One leads to the other. There is a sequence and there are stages. And that's the wisdom of God. Repentance and faith. That was the thrust, remember, of Paul's message to the church in Ephesus. What was it? How did he sum up his message when he met the elders there? He says, "I was with you day and night." And what was the themes that I had? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Jesus coming back to where John the Baptist started. He's gone full circle. The Lord brought the word through John the Baptist to dismantle all their confidence. A word revealed sin in their life. And then the ministry moved on from John the Baptist to the Lord himself. And we have different open windows into the life and the ministry of Jesus as we follow him through these next 3 years. We find the gentleness, we find the tenderness, we find the interest that he has in sinners who he calls to himself. We find the way in which he stands up against the scribes and the Pharisees, the way in which he speaks clearly and plainly to those who need a word of rebuke or a word of challenge, but equally to those who are struggling and those who are in difficulty. He comes right down beside and he helps them through and he brings them to himself. He calls the sheep. He knows them. He calls his own to himself. We see his tears. We look at the way in which he is turned aside this way and that. He must go through Samaria. The inconvenience of stopping when a blind man shouts outside the walls of Jericho. The way in which when he's on his way to the cross, he's prepared to stop and he's prepared to minister to help the disciples face what is soon to come upon them. That tenderness. We listen to his words. The riches of the gospel message draw us to himself. But we need to be prepared. Because all of these windows which the gospel opened for us, we only see the attraction of Jesus Christ as we look through them when we've been prepared ourselves. The ground has to be broken up to receive the seed. We need that work of God's Spirit to awaken us to our spiritual need, to give us a spiritual understanding, to make us see ourselves as we really are, to see ourselves with a spiritual perspective in spiritual colors, not just simply ourselves 3 school years and 10, physical and only physical, but we need to see ourselves in the hands of God. We need to see the scales of eternity. We need to realize the problem we've got in our conscience, in our soul. That's the kind of spiritual work we need in these days. The plowing up the breaking up of the ground. That work of God's Spirit within us, so that we can then, when we know our need, and when the Spirit takes us to gaze upon Jesus Christ, we'll see in Him something desirable, something attractive. We'll see someone that we want. That's God's way of working. That's God's way of working now as it was then. He went back. Jesus went back to the place where it all started. And we hear these words of Matthew 11, wisdom is justified of her children. Many believed on Him there. The word of John the Baptist, repent. The preparation work that he engaged in had been done. And now Jesus goes back. And everything that John the Baptist said about Jesus is true. And these people who had been prepared, these people who had been pointed to Jesus, these people came to trust in Him. That's the wisdom of God's way. That's God's way of working, then and now. And there is no obstacle in the work from that message. Some people will say to us, well, we'll only give minimum exposure to the teaching about repentance, if we give any at all. Instead, we'll get straight down to focus upon Christ and the love of the Lord, and that's the only thing that we'll have in our message. And that is a distortion of what pattern the wisdom of God has set out for us. There is a proper stage, phases, and sequence. And it is when we're aware of our need that we'll see Christ as precious. The message of John and the message of Jesus dovetailed together. And we see that happening even at the very end of his ministry. 3 years later, he's there for 3 months in this place, in these three verses. And as soon as he leaves there, he's going to the cross. The end of his life. And he is saying to these people, and he is saying to us, everything that John the Baptist said about him is true. Everything is in its place. And he calls us to trust and believe in him. As I say, only one main theme and lesson this morning. Taking that teaching from Matthew 11, wisdom is justified of her children. 3 years later, it was just words that John spoke. It was just words with passion, words with concern, but it was just words. And are these words true? 3 years later, we find that Jesus goes to the very place where it all started. And it's said of him, it's all true. You can lean upon him. You can trust in him. Because he is more than equal to any need that you and I might have. He is, after all, not only the Son of God, but he is also the Lamb of God's appointee. The wisdom of God. That's what I want us to think of. But I just want 1 minute to bring out something of a minor nature, but something that is important that we say. The effect of our ministry, our witness, it may not be seen in our lifetime. Remember, when this happened, John had already died. But the seed had been planted by him. And the harvest took place afterwards. But he was as significant in that harvest as others who followed. So it is with ourselves. We might share a testimony and speak to others. We might give an attractive invitation to follow the Lord and to come with us and seek Him for themselves. And that's all that we have as input. And someone else might come and fulfill that very thing that we've spoken of, speaking the word in fulfillment of the invitation. It might not happen, we might not see it, but each one of us has a place in this purpose, in this wisdom of God. The wise ways of God, then. He addresses our spiritual concern. He shows us where the disturbed can find rest and peace. He shows us where pardon is available and can be found. And He tells us the path and the experiences that take us there. There are no shortcuts. It's a simple message the Lord gives. Repent and believe. And when we hear the words that show us what our state truly is, and when we're shown what we are, and we've no hope in ourselves, and when the Lord is brought before us, we see Him as attractive, desirable. That is the wisdom of God. That is the way of salvation for our souls. And as we lean on Him, we find that He's more than equal to anything that we have and are carrying in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless Thy name for Thy truth and Thy ministry to us. We thank Thee for the way in which Thou dost make plain Thy way and the path we have to walk, for the ministry Thou dost give to understand ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst deal with us in Thy grace and bring us to that faith and trust in Jesus Christ, so vital for our souls. Hear us, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and at verse 13. Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let it repent Thee now for those that servants are to Thee. O, with Thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in Thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do Thou make us glad. O, let Thy work and power appear Thy servants' face before, and show unto their children dear Thy glory evermore. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish Thou, establish them, each one. That process we were thinking about there is reflected in these words of this psalm. Verse 15, the grief that we've had. And the psalmist now praying that he might know the light, the face of God lifted upon him. Psalm 90 then, from 13 through to 17. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.